getting started a little later than usual. So I'll quote to you one of the most significant lines I heard from a speaker at the pastor's conference who said, "I will be brief, no matter how long it takes." So I think I will be brief, relatively speaking. Like, how long was the Ice Age? No, I'm only kidding. Okay, just levity, it's called. The Marquis de Lafayette was a renowned French general and politician. He was involved in both the American Revolution and the French Revolution. He was also a good friend of General and First President George Washington. He also happened to be a rather wealthy man. The harvest of 1783 was a very poor one, except for the Marquis. His overseers of his estates managed to get a great crop, and they wound up filling his barns with all the wheat that they could hold. Knowing that the price of wheat was now driven up because of the scarcity everywhere else, they thought this is a great opportunity for the Marquis to make a lot of money. And so they told him this, and they told the Marquis, "This is the time to sell." Well, Marquis de Lafayette was not thinking about filling his bank account. He was thinking about all the poor peasants around him that didn't have anything. So his response to his servant's appeal to sell, he said, "No, this is the time to give." There are two kinds of people in this world, and they're divided by how they see need. There are givers and there are takers. Takers see a need and they think about what they can do to take advantage of it. Givers see a need and think about what they can do to meet it. Those who were working for the Marquis de Lafayette were takers, but not him. He was a giver. We can safely say that God is a giver. When he sees a need, he takes steps to alleviate it. When God looked over his creation, he saw a world of needy people. He saw people with physical needs who were battling disease and illness. He saw people with financial needs who were living in poverty. He saw people with emotional needs who were living in distress. He saw people with relational needs who were living in strife or in isolation. But what concerns him most is our greatest need. And that is that every one of us is living under the weight of sin. We've accumulated a great spiritual debt that has left us alienated from God, our Creator. He looked at us and considered our deepest need, and he said, "This is the time to give." And he gave. This is the way John, the Apostle John, put it. "For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world," we're already under judgment because of our sin, "but that the world might be saved through him." He gave us his Son. And lest you think that his Son is just a passive pawn in this great drama that's being played out, Paul tells us this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. This act of generosity was a joint venture between both the Father and the Son. As Americans, on this Memorial Day weekend, we remember those who died to protect our freedom. And we enjoy the kind of freedom that most people throughout the world can only dream of. But this morning, we want to turn our attention to an even greater sacrifice, a divine sacrifice. And we'll do that by looking at just two verses written by the Apostle Paul. Why don't you turn to those verses? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. I'll have these on the screen, but I'd like you to just open your Bible to it so you're used to finding it, so you know where it is. And so when you look at your own Bible, it will register what we've been talking about today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 reads like this. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Notice how verse 5 begins. For there is one God. There is not no God. There are not many gods. There is one God. That's not only the testimony of Christianity, it was the testimony of Judaism. As we read in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The Apostle Paul frequently attests to the fact that there's one God in his writings and in his sermons. For example, 1 Corinthians 8:4, he says, We know that there is no such thing as an idol in this world, and that there is no God but one. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, verse 6, There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Bible testifies that there's one God who reveals himself through creation, through his deeds, through what he communicates verbally, whether in spoken form through prophets or written form through those who wrote Scripture. He communicates in his Son. And what he communicates is about his nature, about his character, about his will. And one of the things that's revealed through all those means is the fact that God is holy. In some senses, that may not even be an attribute. It might be just the very core of who he is. If he's anything, he's holy. He's separate. He's so much different from us in the sense that there's not one flaw, there's no imperfection, there's no sin, there's only total righteousness. That's who he is. He's holy. He's totally above his creation. One consequence of his holiness is that he cannot tolerate sin. It must be dealt with. It must be judged. That's a problem. God majors in holiness. We major in sin. There's tension there. And it's something we all feel or should feel. Paul said in Romans 3:23, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what our sin deserves is death, as Paul said in Romans 6:23, For the wages of sin is death. Sounds rather hopeless. But fortunately, God is not just holy. There's more to Him than holiness. He's also a God of love. And in His love, He's provided a way to uphold His justice, punish sin, and find a way to accept us. What's our hope? Is our hope that God will just overlook our sin, chalk it up to our human frailty, and say, it's all forgotten? He can't overlook sin any more than you can overlook a poisonous spider crawling up your arm. Both sin and that spider will kill us. They must be removed. Isaiah describes our plight this way in Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Doesn't sound good for us, does it? Our sin leaves us under condemnation. So what's our hope? That we'll be able to come through and do good enough so that it kind of blinds God to the bad stuff. That won't work. Because notice what Isaiah says. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Even the best things we do still don't meet God's expectations. It doesn't remove our defilement. It doesn't remove our sin. If trying to do more good than bad is our only hope, then we have no hope. But there is hope. And it's wrapped up in outside intervention. It's wrapped up in a mediator. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. A mediator is an arbitrator, a middleman. Somebody who comes in between two people where there's a disagreement or a dispute and mediates and brings them together so there can be peace and harmony. We need a mediator because we're at an impasse with God. We are appropriately under divine condemnation. And God, by His very nature, has to do something about it. We need somebody to come between. Job sensed that need. Job was thinking about all the suffering he was enduring, and he saw it as, this has to be some kind of form of punishment. And he felt the need that something has to happen. I mean, this is the way he puts it. Who is he to argue with God? He says in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. For He is not a man as I am, that I may answer Him, that we may go to court together. I mean, how can he go to court with God? There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. He just wishes there was an umpire, there was a mediator, there was an arbitrator who'd be able to place one hand on him and one hand on God, who'd represent them both and to be able to bring them together. That's what we all need. We all need a mediator. And that's exactly what God has provided in the form of His Son. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. What makes Jesus an effective mediator is that He can represent both parties. He represents God because He's divine. So He can see and argue everything from God's point of view. He represents man because He's also human. He can speak from the human perspective. John, in his gospel, in the whole gospel, especially in the prologue, shows us how uniquely qualified Jesus is to be the perfect mediator. He said in John chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse, "In the beginning was the Word is a reference to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is divine. But to his deity, he added humanity. John 1:14, "And the Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us." The miracle of the virgin birth qualified Jesus to be the perfect mediator between us and God. Paul wants us to know that just as there is one God, not no God, not many gods, there is one God, there is also one mediator. Not no mediator, not many mediators, but there is one mediator. It's not an angel, it's not Mary, it's not a saint, it's not a spirit being, it's not a human being. It's Christ Jesus and him alone. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That is why Jesus could say to Thomas in John chapter 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And that's why Peter, speaking of Jesus, could say in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." All our hope is laid up in Christ. J. Vernon McGee told an incident involving members of a British detachment during World War I. They were on a reconnaissance mission behind enemy lines when all of a sudden their communication broke down with the main detachment. So what they had to do is they had to send somebody out to restore the lines of communication. This was before cell phones. This was before communicating through the airwaves in these situations. It was done by wire. They would have a wire from their headquarters that would go all the way to where they were. And communication was down, so they asked for a volunteer, and a volunteer went out under fire. He crawls along the wire from their communication device, just follows the wire, crawls through the mud and through the darkness and through being shot at. Finally, he feels he gets to the end of the rope, the end of the line, and he reaches down and feels there's a big crater. A shell had landed on the line and it had severed it. So he feels around in the mud and he finally finds the other piece of the line. And since he's under fire, he can't take the time to kneel and stand up and go through all his equipment and splice it back together. So what he does is he just lies in the mud and he holds the pieces of wire together. Communication was restored, and it led to a victory in the battle. Well, the next day, his comrades go out looking for the man who restored the line of communication. And so they follow the wire out, and they found his lifeless body. What happened is he had been holding the wires together, he had restored the communication, and then was hit by another shell. But his hands were tightly around the wire that they found him with his arms outstretched with one wire in one hand and one wire in the other. And what happened was the communication was passing through his own body. A British official was given a picture of that the people who went out to find him took. And it was published in Britain, and under the picture of that soldier lying there was just one word. It said, "Contact." We could take a picture of the manger, and under that manger, we could put "Contact." We could take a picture of the cross, and under that cross, we could put the word "Contact." And under the name of Jesus, we could write the word "Contact." contact, because that's what he did in his own person. Through what he accomplished through his birth and through his death and through his resurrection, he restored the lines of communication. He allows us to have contact with God. He's our mediator. That's why Paul could write, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Paul uses the terminology of redemption, common in slavery in that day. If somebody might be enslaved, you could redeem that slave if you paid money to get him out of his debt or out of his situation. You would redeem him through the purchase price, set him free. You'd pay a ransom. Paul chooses a word for ransom that doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. He takes the normal word for ransom, lutron, and he adds a preposition to it, anti-lutron. What that preposition does is that preposition means in the place of or in the stead of. So he takes the word ransom, which really kind of has that idea in it because you pay a price to set somebody free, but he intensifies the substitutionary nature of it by adding that preposition in the place of. It's a payment to set somebody free in the place of that person, in the place of any other payment. What an incredible thought. That when Jesus died, he was paying the price that we should be paying. He died in our place to set us free. Jesus expressed his mission this way in John 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." As the God-man, he was the perfect one to join us to God. Through his body, through his sacrifice, communication was restored. He was divine. He was human. His deity enabled his payment to be sufficient. His humanity enabled his payment to be suitable, because he could take our place. Tom Brady's been in the hot seat lately over Inflategate. He was deemed guilty of being responsible for under-inflating footballs below the mandated minimum. As a result, the commissioner passed judgment on him, and he will be sitting out the first four games of the season, or one quarter of the next NFL season. Now, Tom Brady's not happy about that judgment. So he's appealed. He's seeking mediation. The good news is that his appeal will be heard. The bad news is there won't be a mediator. That the commissioner who rendered the judgment is going to be the one who's going to hear his appeal. There's nobody in the middle. What can the commissioner, or the judge, jury, and executioner do? Now, if he feels his original ruling was correct, he can just stick to that penalty. If he feels that maybe Tom Brady wasn't fully responsible, he could be a little more lenient and maybe reduce it to, say, two games. Or if he feels Tom Brady is innocent, he can drop all the charges and there'll be no consequences for him. Now, for the sake of argument, this hasn't played out yet. Just for the sake of argument, let's assume that Tom Brady is guilty. I don't think that's a big assumption, because I can't imagine a ball boy doing something that Tom Brady doesn't want done. Hey, there's a lot of New England Patriots fans here. And next to the Detroit Lions, they're my favorite team. So don't tell me about heartache and trouble. I'm a Detroit Lion fan. I've been waiting my whole life to see them win something. So, but I like the Patriots. Tom Brady's great. But for the sake of argument, let's just assume that he's guilty. What can the commissioner do? One is he can let the verdict stand. Two, he could show leniency and reduce the penalty. But what I believe he can't do, if he's convinced Tom Brady is guilty, what I believe he can't do is drop the charges. It's just not right. It sends a message to everybody else in football that you can do anything you want with no consequence. There are rules. The commissioner talks about the integrity of the game. He has to protect other people. Something has to be done. Can anybody else pay the price for Tom Brady? I don't think so. They have a backup quarterback, Jimmy Garoppolo, who they have high expectations for. Played a little preseason, played a little bit during the regular season, mop-up time, and they think he can be good. But could Jimmy Garoppolo take his place? He can't take the place of one of the greatest quarterbacks in NFL history. You ask the opposing teams, would they accept Jimmy Garoppolo serving his suspension for him? And what do you think they'd say? No way. It's not an appropriate substitution. It just doesn't work. There's no one who's uniquely qualified to take Tom Brady's place. The Bible confronts us with the fact that we have broken the rules. And no matter how much we may protest, we're all guilty. I know this comes as a shock to you, Joe, but think about it. You know, we're all guilty. What can a holy and just God do? He has to do what a holy and just God does. He has to let his verdict stand. The verdict can stand. The penalty has to be carried out. He makes the rules. So how can there be hope for the guilty? We need somebody to go in between. Somebody to represent us and God and bring us together. And that someone is Jesus, the God-man. As divine, he represents God. As human, he represents us. And he succeeded where we all failed. He lived righteously where we have not. God allowed Jesus to take our place. Jimmy Garoppolo may turn out to be a great quarterback. I hope he does. But he's not a suitable substitute for Tom Brady. Jesus is a suitable substitute for us. If he doesn't have the capital to pay for our sin, then nobody can except ourselves. God accepted his death in our place as payment for our sin. There's no way his divine son's payment can be inadequate. And there's hope for those who humble themselves and repent of their sin and turn to Jesus and put their faith in him. It results in our sins being washed away and our being transformed from slaves to sin into sons and daughters of God. From being guilty as charged, being declared righteous based on the sufficiency of Christ's payment. And it's a divine gift. Remember earlier we read Romans 3:23? Let me read what follows it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Earlier we read Romans 6:23a. Let me finish reading the verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you accepted that gift? That's exactly what it is. It's a gift. It's not a wage to be earned. It's a gift to be received. And that gift is accepted through humility and faith. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. What God has done for us in Jesus is a testimony. It's a testimony of His love, and it's a testimony of His grace. It's a testimony of His desire to rescue us from sin and death. As Paul wrote in Galatians, speaking about our being in bondage to sin and spiritual bondage, Paul wrote in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. At just the right time, at the proper time, in God's eternal plan, in the fullness of time, God testified to His willingness to rescue us through the sacrifice of His Son. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Have you accepted that gift? You don't have to reach up to accept it. You just have to bow down to accept it. Humble yourself. Tell God what He already knows about you and cling to Jesus in faith. And if you have any questions about that, see me after the service. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe you already have reached out to Jesus. Maybe He is your Lord and Savior, and you're enjoying that relationship with Him. How can you show your gratitude for that? Well, we can't pay Him back. If we could pay Him back, chances are we could have had enough capital to earn it on our own in the first place, and we can't. So it's not a matter of us paying it back, but how can we show our love and gratitude for what He's done for us? Paul has a suggestion. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What can you give to God to show your appreciation for what He's done for you? Do what Jesus did. Give Him yourself. Give Him your heart so you can love Him with all of it. Give Him your mind so you can understand His will and think His thoughts. Give Him your eyes so you can see those around you the way He sees you. Give Him your ears so you can listen carefully to everything He has to say. Give Him your mouth so you can offer praise and prayer and speak to others about Jesus. Give Him your hands so you can do His bidding and serve other people. Give Him your feet so you can walk in His ways and follow Him wherever He goes. Give Him your time, which is probably our most precious resource, is it not? Give Him your time so you can invest it in what matters most. Give Him your talents so you can faithfully build up the body of Christ and serve people outside the church. Give Him your money so His work can continue and so you'll build up treasure in heaven. Just give Him your life. For the God who has everything, what does he really want? All he wants is you. And by the way, if you know him, he's already paid for you. Father, we want to thank you so much for a reminder of the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that he paid our debt in full, a debt that there is no way we could pay on our own, except to spend eternity separated from you. It would take that long to pay that debt. We thank you for the suitable substitute that you provided for us. And thank you for the gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.